All right, well, good morning. It's good to have you here. All right, we're getting there. Good to have you here this morning, and it's good. I love these moments to be with you. Hope you're ready for some encouragement, because God's going to do something. God's already doing something here, and we get to be a part of that. Maybe you're watching online. Love that you're dropping in via that, but also want you to know we'd love to have you here in person, so if you can venture out, we'd love to have you here at State Street to worship with us and be a part of what God's doing here. You know, as we've been spending some time the last couple of weeks looking at the New Testament book of Colossians, and it's not just that we can get a better view of Colossians, though that's a good thing. We're not just studying an ancient text or rule book. We're looking at something that God has given us to reveal himself to us, to show us more and more who he is and what, this is ultimately important, what life with him looks like, because that's what he's doing in this world. What he's doing is he's drawing us into life with him. And so we've been taking a look in the first couple of chapters the past couple of weeks. Today we're going to be diving into Colossians chapter 3. And, you know, it begins to turn a corner for us, and it's an important corner for us that it turns. You know, these first couple of chapters of Colossians, it talks about Jesus in absolutely spectacular ways. And we've looked at that, the way it clues us into who he is absolutely phenomenal. It is spectacular. It really defies explanation, and yet here's God's inspired word describing for us who Jesus is. So we might be wrestling in ourselves, like, who is Jesus? What is he really all about? You know, maybe we've had conversations with people, or we think for ourselves that he is just a good teacher. I mean, they called him rabbi, that means teacher. And so maybe he is just a good teacher. And so he belongs amongst the myriad of good teachers. Maybe we begin to understand him as a moralist, like he is doing good things and he's got morals and he teaches morals to other people. And so we put him on the shelf with other moralists and people that lead us into good morals. And so people like Gandhi would be on that shelf, or Buddha is on that shelf, or Muhammad is on that shelf. We put him on the shelf with a bunch of these other things. If that's what we've done with Jesus, these first 2 weeks will not allow him to stay there. It will not allow him to stay on the shelf as one of a myriad of options as we navigate life. What has become so clear in these first couple of chapters is Jesus stands above everything. He stands above all of creation. And as he's going about redeeming and restoring the world, he stands above new creation. Jesus stands alone and he stands above. He is not one of. He stands alone. Jesus is greater than. Now, the temptation as we catch a glimpse of Jesus is greater than is to keep him out here and to be a fan of his. Like that's a dangerous thing, that we become fans of Jesus. I mean, think about fandom. It's sort of weird to be a fan. Honestly, I think I'm a little bit weird as a fan. I love watching the Patriots play. I'm a fan. I've been a fan for over 20 years, so I'm not just a Johnny come lately. Like I've earned it. I worked through some hard years, and I get to enjoy these. So, but I find myself a little bit disturbed even at my own fandom. So I'm watching a game. My daughter won't even watch a game with me. She says I yell too much. I don't think it's actually all that much. But I do apparently get a little bit worked up at this. I'm watching the game, and my palms get sweaty. My voice gets a little bit elevated. I'm giving instructions that for whatever reason they don't seem to follow in certain situations. So I'm like all in this. And now, here's where this is weird. That in itself might seem weird, but here's really why this is weird. And this might surprise you. I have never played for the Patriots. Like, I realize you might be a little bit surprised by that. Like, you look like a guy who probably played for the Patriots. I did not. And I have never donned a Patriots uniform and gone onto the field. I have only ever been a fan, which is why getting so exercised about this thing is so weird and so crazy. And yet that's really what we do a lot of times with Jesus. We take Jesus and we catch a glimpse of how spectacular he is, how immense he is, how powerful he is, and we put him up there. And we become fans. Some of us are casual fans. Some of us are super fans. Like, we'll paint our chest with Jesus stuff, and we wear the hats and the jerseys. But we're fans of Jesus. But Jesus didn't do what he did for us to become his fans. He is actually inviting us into this thing. So we catch a glimpse of how spectacular he is, how his life is beyond almost description. That's precisely what he's inviting you and me into. To participate with him in that new reality, to participate with him in his work in the world, not simply to watch from a distance as a fan.
And so we take in these two first chapters and see, caught a glimpse of how spectacular and beautiful and powerful Jesus is. He stands above. And as we turn these corners, we begin to see that he is calling us into this. There is a new reality that he's calling us into. There is a new life that he's calling us into. And so we get there in Colossians chapter 3. So that's what I want to read together this morning. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to look at the first 17 verses. And I know it's a huge chunk that we're going to read here together, but just bear with me as we make our way through it. So we're looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And you can follow along on the screen if you want. You can look in your Bible app, or if you want a Bible and you don't have one, you can take one out of the rack, the pocket in front of you, and look it up there, right? Follow along. There's good stuff in here. There's rich stuff in here. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. So I'll read out loud. You follow along. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Right, so it's cluing us into this thing that it's not just Jesus, it's what he's doing in us and drawing us into. So what does this life look like? Verse 5, put to death, therefore, that's strong language, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Kind of the earthly nature is that thing that's intuitive to us, it's natural to us, it's the thing we explain away by saying, I'm just human. That's the earthly nature. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, and he gives these examples, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is ultimately idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. In other words, there's repercussions, there's consequences to this. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these. There's more list. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Who's the creator? Jesus. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, right? The different nationalities. There is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, religious practices, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if anyone has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We're almost there. We're in the home stretch here. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wow, isn't there a lot in there? There's a lot that's being packed into those sentences, and there's so much richness as we explore this new thing. And one of the things that we proclaim today as we look at this, we proclaim this good news that in the midst of the same thing, Jesus is doing a new thing. Like, same thing. Part of human nature is to do the same thing over and over and over again. We do the same thing over and over and over again. Humans have been doing the same thing over and over and over again since we go back to the beginning of humanity. We think we're walking in a new neighborhood. We just keep walking around the same cul-de-sac. Humanity is the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results, right? So in the midst of the same thing, Jesus is doing a new thing. Let me just pause and pray for us for a moment. Jesus, do your new thing in us today. Do that new thing in us today. Help us to catch a glimpse, not just in our minds, but in the fullness of who we are, of this thing that you're doing, this renewal of all creation that you are doing. Some of us, Father, are bringing stuff in here, worries, concerns, anger. Like, we're bringing this stuff in here, God, and sometimes we let that distract us from what you want to do. Would you help that not to happen? Would you clear away those things so that we can be freed to hear and receive what you've got for us today? And God, there might be some of us who don't know you, that the notion of following you is new, and we're not even sure what we think about it. God, would you show them who you are in your love and beauty and grace and mercy and truth? Show them who you are, that their eyes would be open to see you, and they would be stirred to follow you today. And God, do your work in all of us. Give us eyes to see through your Spirit. Give us eyes to see what we do not naturally see. Through your Spirit, give us ears to hear what we do not naturally hear. And through your Holy Spirit, would you soften our stubborn hearts, that our hearts would be made pliable in your hands. Do your thing in us today. We pray in all humility and in dependence. And in the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So one of the first things that we get out of here, these first four verses that Paul writes for us, is a very clear sense of our new reality. There is a new reality that Jesus is inviting us into. Again, the first couple of chapters in Colossians, you go back there, read it, you can look at the past couple of messages. It's just this spectacular, beautiful vision of who Jesus is. It blows our mind. It blows our mind to catch a glimpse of who he is. But then, as Paul is turning this, he's talking about the implications for us. There's this new thing that he is doing in us. Look at some of the ways that he talks about this. In verse 1, he talks about that we, who by faith, are followers of Jesus, we have been raised with Christ in the past. So he's dipping back into what has happened at the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. There's something that happened that by faith, when we trust Jesus, that we are brought back into that place. The death and resurrection of Jesus lay claim on our lives. And it changes things. And so we've been raised with Christ in the past, he talks about. Verse 3 says that we are hidden with Christ in the present. We are hidden today. It's not just a past reality. There is a new reality that is true for our life. We are hidden in Christ. That's just such a great picture. Like, ponder that for a moment and let yourself just ruminate on what it means to be hidden in Christ. It's not that we have a little Jesus, dump him in our pocket, and we go about our business. It's actually we're covered. We are hidden in Christ, in our present. And it also talks about in verse 4, we are revealed in Christ in our future. So he says there's going to be this day when Jesus returns, and when he comes back, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be spectacular. We will see him for who he really is. All of the thoughts that we have about him will just be laid aside because we will see him clearly for who he is. He will be revealed in glory. But what does Paul also tell us here? He says that when Jesus returns in his glory, you also will be revealed in glory. In other words, the fullness of who you are, who you're created to be, will be shown in that moment also. And so this is a past, present, and future reality that Jesus is drawing us into. We've been raised with Christ in the past. We've been hidden with Christ in the present. And we will be revealed in Christ in the future. And so he's drawing us in. Again, if we get these things, we can't just be fans. We can't just leave Jesus out here because it is so clear for us there's this thing that he's doing in our lives that we need to pay attention to and that we have the option to reject and push off or we have the option to invite in and participate in. And of course, the calling of Paul here is to participate in this. Don't reject what has been given you through the grace of God revealed in Jesus. Embrace this for yourself. And it begins to show us what this kind of life looks like. What does it look like to participate in this new thing that Jesus is doing? And in doing so, he's calling us back to this place where we have to address human nature, where we need to address what is true. You've heard the definition of insanity. I said it a moment ago. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, but expecting different results. And that's human nature. We might have different technology in these days, but we do the same thing with technology. We might have a different set of network and relationship, but we do the same thing that humans have always done in relationships. We might have a different currency, but we do the same things that humans have always done with money. The things we do in our lives, sorry to tell you, just aren't new. They've been going on since the beginning. We are the next iteration of humanity. Not an evolved iteration of humanity, but the next one. And the road we walk is a very familiar road. and the ruts have been cut deep over the millennia. There is nothing new under the sun. People are people are people. We do the same things over and over and over and over. And yet something in us expects different results. Like, we long for different results. We convince ourselves, okay, this time I'm going to do it differently. I'm going to handle my money differently this time. I'm going to do relationships differently this time. I'll never let anybody take advantage of me this time. We do the same things over and over and over again, but we expect different results. What do we expect? What are the results that we're looking for? Well, the results that we're looking for is a thriving life, a flourishing life. Do you know what the human soul, every human soul is hungry for? The garden. Not just a garden, the garden. The human soul, your soul, my soul, is hungry to go back into the place of the Garden of Eden, the place of creation, the place of abundance, the place of being with God, the place of knowing and being known, the place of provision and security. See, the human heart reveals, through its impulses, reveals our hunger and our longing for the garden. But we can never fabricate it out of our own human impulses. The human impulse is only good to reveal the longing, but it never satisfies, and it never yields the fruit. And so, does that just leave us in this cycle of kind of the hamster wheel of humanity, where we just keep doing the same things over and over, but we never get to the place where our heart longs? This time I will, this time I can, this time I see it. We can never produce it on our own. But that's actually part of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing this new thing in our midst. He's taken what has been created as perfect with abundance and generosity and provision and goodness that has been twisted and tainted and wrecked by sin and rebellion, and he is recreating that. He's doing a new creation project, restoring that which has been destroyed by sin and rebellion. And when we see this in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this new thing that God is doing is not just being talked about, but now it's actually being instituted. It's coming to bear. But it's not only in Jesus. It's this new thing that Jesus is continually inviting us into as well. He is inviting us into this new thing that he is doing. In other words, he's saying, get off the hamster wheel. It's not going to get you where you think it's going. Instead, walk with me. And with me, we can walk a new road. And so he lays out for us this picture of the hamster wheel that we keep trying to run. And he lists these things out. Now, just pause for a moment. What we will sometimes do when we see kind of the list of sins is what we'll do in our minds is we'll create this list. We take this list, and here's some things. Paul's laying them out, and we got our list of bad things and our list of good things. Right? And so we make these lists, and what we'll often do is we'll put these things in this do less bad stuff and do more good stuff. But you begin to see how that actually corrupts our soul, because we can never do enough bad stuff. So we kind of think that the scales tip, if I do more good than bad, then the scale tips towards good. But there's this sense in us that it's never quite good enough. It's the hamster wheel. And so even as we look at Paul highlighting these realities, we make these lists. So here's the bad stuff, and here's the good stuff. And then when we're really good at this, like when we're really good at religion and stuff, and morality, what we'll do is we'll actually begin to make exchanges on the list. Like, it seems like there's this big cavern, this channel between the two that can't be crossed. But we cross them, and so we see this piece on the list that's bad, and we think to ourselves, it's not really that bad. It really isn't. I mean, like, look around. Everybody's kind of doing this thing. That's just normal. It's what it means to be human. It's really not bad. I mean, come on, Bible. It's not really bad. Like catch up to the modern times. So we take little things of our choosing, and we move them across, and we begin to change lists. And so it kind of goes from not bad into, well, frankly, that's pretty good. No, that's really good, actually. I mean, that's the way the world works. If you're going to get ahead in the world, this is what you do. If you're going to survive in the world, this is what you do. This is actually good. And what we do is we use a little boat of rationalization and normalization to get it there. We start over here, and our list is a little bad, and then we hop on the little ferry, and it says, everybody's doing it. I kind of like it. It seems good to me, And pretty soon we end up over here in the good list. And then what's really cool about this is we got our good list, and so like that's our life. We started looking out. Now the scale can tip, right? Now I'm doing a lot more good stuff than bad stuff. And there's still a few of these things over here on the bad list. And so what do we get to do with that? We get to beat other people with it. Right? Isn't this fun? So we get to actually take the list of bad things and we get to point our finger and say, you are doing the bad list stuff. Look at you. I can't believe how bad you are. So we can use it to control our kids and we get them to obey us and do what we want, at least get them to turn out their lights. And so we like got the bad list and you're bad, like this kind of thing. And so we shake our fist at people, we point at people, we make lists of other people who belong on the bad people list, all the while saying, thank God I live in the good list. And I don't have to live in the bad list. Like, that's what we do. That's kind of this moralization that we do. And when we get caught up in a spirit of religion, that's what we are tempted to do to justify our own sin and rebellion by trying to make it good, right? But we can't do that from what Paul is telling us. Like, Paul wouldn't do that. Paul would just go, dude, what are you doing? I told you what's up with this. So the whole purpose of why Paul is revealing this thing to us is not so that we can build our lists and then do a little bit of horse trading later on according to what we prefer. What he's doing for this is he's bringing it out into the light. He's taken that which resides within and revealing it as what's true. And what's true is that all the impulses that reside within us as human beings that we use to try to create and recreate the garden, the place of blessing and abundance in our lives, those impulses will never get us there. But they're being revealed as falling short. And so he calls this out and says, your old way of life looks like this. And so we begin to look at some of these specific things. So he works through this list. And what we see in this, again, it's not just this list of bad, list of good, but what actually provides human flourishing and what provides death. See, he lays this contrast out there, and he uses the language of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not about God's anger. Like, we get this picture like God is like, you're bad, I'm doing this. The wrath of God is the consequence of sin and rebellion, meaning holiness. There's a consequence. You can make your choices. You can choose this way or that way, but you can't choose the consequences. So there are consequences, and ultimately, the wrath of God, what that means is death. And so we get to choose death and choose life, but let's be honest about the choices that we're making. And so he's calling these things out, and these sins here that he's calling out there are the things that lead to death. And we experience that death, not as a bolt of lightning, now I'm dead. We experience that in its tarnishing the image of God in humanity. It's stealing and destroying and robbing us of what God intended when he made mankind, when he made you. And so our participation with these things corrupts the image of what God designed in humanity. So let's look at that. So he lays out some of these things, and he says to them, put to death. Put these things to death. You can either put it to death or you can receive death. That's your choice. But put to death, to live in this new thing, put to death that which devastates humanity. And so what are those things? One of those is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. This is a word there that makes us cringe a little bit. It makes us a little bit uncomfortable, and yet it's so wonderfully fuzzy around the edges. We can kind of make it mean whatever we want to, and we'll do this sort of thing, right? So we kind of make it fit. We do the horse trade in the list, but to really understand the word here, you can't do that. It's describing sexual immorality. That word, and everywhere it's used in Scripture, is describing our sexuality expressed in anything outside of the covenant marriage between a man and a woman. Right? Sexual immorality is anything, any sexuality, any impulse that is expressed outside of the covenant relationship between a man and a woman. It always means that. Not even just this one little location. There's other places where Paul is talking about. That word always means that. Well, that makes us stop a little bit, doesn't it? Because we do some of our horse trading. We go, well, I'm not that. I might be this, but that's good. And so we begin to say, well, of course we do. Of course we do this. This is what we do. Of course you try it out. Of course you kick the tires. Of course you experiment. That's just what it means to be human. And that's what everybody around us tells us that it means to be human. To flourish, the world says, the old life says, is to be the fullest expression of freedom, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. But look what begins to happen. As a couple would experience that outside of the covenant of marriage, couple of things are going on there. Just even the very notion of, frankly, you're kind of ridiculous if you don't try it. How do you know you're compatible? Right? You've had some of those conversations. You've had those thoughts before. How do you test compatibility if you don't test all the aspects of compatibility? The very notion of putting that on the table destroys what God intends for human flourishing. God intends our sexuality to be an expression of something, of intimacy in the covenant of marriage, in a place of security, in a place of mutuality, in a place of beautiful trust. But when we take that into a place of we're just testing the waters, we're kicking the tires, automatically that whole act is, frankly, an act. It's a performance. Will I perform well enough? Will she, he perform well enough? Will I be satisfied enough? And if not, then I leave. And so far from fostering human flourishing in the context of marriage, it actually creates fear. It creates dissonance. It creates conflict. Now, I will also say, marriage itself doesn't make it beautiful, because those same things that we learn outside of the covenant of marriage can be brought into the covenant of marriage, and we can still come with a performance base. We can still come with a manipulation and control posture, a power posture into our intimate relationship, even in the covenant of marriage. But this word describes sexual immorality, describes sexual expression in any way outside, fantasized or acted, outside of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And so Paul is calling this out. Why? Because the stuff resides in us. I gave you just an example of what this looks like. Why does it lead to death? Because it doesn't lead to human flourishing. It's God's pathway, the covenant of marriage, that leads to human flourishing, even in our sexuality. And so that's an example of what that looks like. We've often treated that as a stop doing this, at least wait until here. Right? So we kind of do this morality. But Jesus is doing so much more than just giving us a road to walk on. He's drawing us into a flourishing life. And that's one of the areas. The other piece of this, he goes on, he talks about impurity. Impurity is this contamination of character, where we are allowing our character to be corroded by the stuff that we bring into our lives. So he said, put to death that impurity, this lust, or sometimes it's described as passion. It's this matter of the heart. Lust can be sexual in nature, but not always. We can lust after money. We can lust after power. We can lust after influence. We can lust after control. It's this place of passion ignited within us that pursues that which we don't yet have. And then these evil desires that he talks about here. This is just temptations turned loose. Temptations turn loose. We all experience temptation. You experience temptation. I experience temptation. We all experience. It's a daily occurrence from us, almost so much that we don't even pay that much attention to it. But we all do. We, part of the human experience is we face temptation, the temptation to do things on my own terms and reject God's terms. We face temptation. That's not what he's talking about here. These evil desires are when temptation settles into the soul. When temptation settles into the soul. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you can't help if a bird lands on your head, but you can prevent him from making a nest there. Some of you will get it later this afternoon. Oh, yes, bird's nest, right? So you can't help it. The temptation comes in, but what you do with it, because what do we do sometimes with our temptation? Oh, we nurture it. We let it set up shop inside of us. Oh, it feels so good. Oh, it feels so right. This is what it must be to be human, right? We let our temptations do that for us. That's that evil desires here that he's talking about when temptation gets let loose in our own souls. Then he calls out greed. It's this unchecked hunger for more. Greed is this unchecked hunger for more. More money, more security, more relationship, more control, right? It can be any of these things. It's this unchecked hunger for more, which ultimately he calls idolatry, right? Because this greed, what are we asking these things to do? This unchecked hunger for more, we're asking it to tell us who we are. And what does our behavior look like? It looks a whole lot like worship. We worship that which we're greedy for. That's the notion of idolatry. And so he draws these things out, and these are the things that devastate the humanity in us and in the others. By nature of what these things are not merely behaviors that go in the bad column. They're stuff that churns in our own spirits that fosters death, not life. Then he actually goes on. Because it's not only about destroying humanity. He lists out these things. He says, get rid of those things which splinter community, these things that that destroy community. He talks about anger. Anger is this conscious smoldering and hatred or disgust. I mean, it's one thing to be angry, like somebody cuts you off, you're and you get angry at stuff. It's as we let it to just kind of sit there. It's the smoldering disgust. Like, what's happening as we let that anger fest up? That person, that group of people now becomes my enemy. That smoldering disgust now steals their humanity, and now I look at them as a problem or a project. Right? Anger does that in us. Rage. Rage is anger put to action. Malice is the intention to cause harm. We pursue malice in another person. It's that place where we, in our minds, we're like, oh, the next time I get a chance to see them, oh, this is how that's going to go down. Oh, if I ever get the chance, like they said this to me that time and I wasn't quick on my feet, but next time I'm going to be quicker on my feet and I'm coming at it with this, right? That's that malice that stirs in our heart and it steals humanity and splinters community. Slander is putting speech into action, putting this angry speech, this raging speech into action, this slander where I'm using my words to do harm for another. And then it talks about filthy language. It's just like it's a language that describes something but does so in such a disgusted sort of way. I mean, you've been around people like that. Maybe it's in the factory, it's at school, these places where you've heard the words, you're like, oh, it just feels like it's corrupting that which it's even trying to describe. It's this filthy language, and that's what it does. It erodes the speaker and the hearer at the same time, erodes our humanity. And then he caps it off here. He says, don't lie to each other. Don't lie. Stop the lying. Oh, the truth is so awkward sometimes, isn't it? Oh, the truth can be so awkward. I mean, like, here's the truth, but I don't like how that feels to name the truth. And so what do? We kind of bend our way around the truth. Well, what is that called? It's called a lie. And so he says, don't lie to each other. Just even the way we engage in community with each other, let it be a truth-telling community. Don't lie, but speak the truth. And so that we hold on to this unity that we have together. Now again, sometimes what we'll do is either from a platform or from our own seat or from our car, we will rail against sin as if it's this thing that resides outside of us. Sin, bad, bad boy, right? It's this thing that resides out of us. What cannot be denied, as Paul is describing this here, is sin is actually that which is birthed within us. Sin is that impulse that at first glance makes us believe that we're most human. Because that's the excuse that we use with it. I'm just a person. I'm just human. What do you think I am, Jesus or something? And so we use all those things to justify the own sin that resides within our souls. And then it spews out in the actions that we have towards other people. And all the while, it corrodes and destroys our own humanity, the humanity of another, in how we do this. And it splinters the community that God is actually shaping us and made us for. And so we look at these things. Again, let's resist the temptation to make our list, and let's just settle in for a moment at what's being exposed. And if at any point you read through this list and you're thinking of the faces and the names of the other person, stop it for a moment. Paul didn't give us this list so we could start looking at other people's. He did this so we could expose our own heart. My heart of lust and passion. My heart of greed and selfishness. My heart of anger and malice. That's what's being exposed here. And at first glance, it feels very bad, doesn't it? It feels very bad. We feel the weight of that. But see, what he's saying is, get rid of, die to the old way of living, because you are being brought into a new reality, a new life, a new way to live. And he begins to describe that for us going on. Well, we see this in verses 12, 13, and 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, right, as this new community, this new thing you've got, you're identified in him, holy and dearly loved. Interesting. Like, he's actually talking to you right now. He's talking to us right now. He says, you, as God's chosen people, holy, that's you. If you're in Christ, that's you, and dearly loved. Take that in for just a moment. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Like, cover yourselves with. This isn't just like take a little dabble stick in your pocket and walk along with it, but be you. You be you. It's clothe yourselves. We're clothing ourselves with Christ. We clothe ourselves with compassion. And compassion, it's seeing the humanity of another. Kindness. It's actually moving towards, out of compassion, it's moving towards others for their good and for their benefit. Humility. Humility is being described here. Clothe yourselves with humility. To think of yourself rightly in relation to God. With gentleness, not harshness. Gentleness restores the humanity of another. Like to move towards somebody with gentleness is to restore their humanity. With patience. Who loves patience, right? No, but clothe yourselves with patience. It's recognizing this is not about my exertion and control, but God is up to something here, and God, I want to see what you're doing. That fosters patience in us. And so he's describing this whole other characteristic. There's this set of things over here about the new life, and he says, put them to death and put them off. But instead, clothe yourselves in this new thing. Does that list sound familiar to you? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Jesus. That's Jesus. And you look at Jesus' life, and over in the Gospels, he says, filled with compassion, Jesus, XYZ. He moved towards somebody. He healed somebody. He looked upon the cross. With compassion, Jesus was moved by compassion. Jesus was moved by compassion towards kindness. Kindness towards those he encountered. Humility. Jesus knew what he was there for. Jesus knew who he was in light of the Father. In gentleness. Here he had the power of the universe. And yet he was so gentle as he interacted with others. He was patient. He was so patient and remains so to this day. But you begin to see how these things actually bring life. If Jesus had moved towards people with judgment and condemnation, it would have put up barriers to him. But because he moved towards them in gentleness and kindness, it actually led them to repentance and newness of life. This is what Jesus is doing in our midst. We're invited into the life of Jesus to clothe ourselves with Christ, to bear one another in forgiveness, to forgive as the Lord forgives you. See, in that place of forgiveness in light of offense, to not meet offense with offense, but to meet offense with forgiveness unleashes the power of the kingdom of God in our midst. That's what Jesus did. He didn't deserve to be crucified. He didn't deserve to be beaten. But what did he do in the face of that offense? He forgave. And in doing so, unleashed the power of heaven to change earth. And the new thing in that moment began. And so as you and I allow Christ to well up within us, to do this new thing within us, it changes our posture towards other people. And when we bring forgiveness into the face of offense, then the kingdom of heaven touches down in our midst. So how do we do this? How do we live in this? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. So embrace the peace of Christ, unleashes Christ to come alive in us. To be thankful recalibrates us from our own pain and brokenness into a place of resting in God's abundance for us. Let the message, verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude, there it is again, in your hearts, to worship him, to return to him in worship and gratitude, to challenge each other, to be in community with each other where we are pushing towards Christ-likeness with each other. Verse 17, and whatever you do, word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that's what it looks like to live in this new thing, to foster this new creation work alive in us. It was not given merely as something that we can admire from a distance, even as super fans. But it's this work that he is doing in us, exposing this truth that our human impulses only reveal the longing and the hunger for the garden once again. But they are never adequate to yield its fruit. The only place where the fruit of blessing is received is in the new creation work that Jesus is doing in our midst. It changes everything, doesn't it? Like, sometimes it's honestly a little bit more neat and tidy when we can just make our lists. I mean, at least if we can, like, do a little bit of horse trading and move things around a little bit. If I can keep the lists the way that I want them to do, life seems a little bit more tidy, but it's never the place he allows us to do. He never allows us to remain there because he brings us back and says, it's not about the list. It's about what's being revealed in your heart. What's he showing you that is true about you? What's true about me? Is he showing you where there's greed? Is he showing you where there's sexual immorality? Is he showing you where there's lust and unguarded passion? Is he showing you those places of rage and anger within you? If he does, it's not to shame you. It's not to beat you with a stick at the bad stuff that you do. It's because his gift of life always begins with telling the truth. Where he says, look, see, this is what is true. You keep doing the hamster wheel. You keep trying to live in the impulses. They're never going to get you where you think they're going to take you. They will always fall short. But Jesus says, trust me. Walk with me, and I will show you life. It's this new thing that he's doing right here in our midst. Let me pray for us. As a matter of fact, don't let me pray for us. I'm going to say some things, but I want you to pray for you. Don't let me pray for you. You pray for you. But I'm going to trigger some things. Jesus, show us what's true. In these couple of moments here, show us what's true. Reveal to us our selfishness. Reveal to us our sensuality that has gone awry, our insistence on doing it our way. And in doing so, have destroyed what we intended to build. Father, show me the anger, the rage. Jesus, I take those things that you show me and I put it unto you. And I put it to death there on the cross. And I reject it as a pattern of life. I push those things away and I put it where it belongs on you, Jesus, as you died, putting to death the old life. And Jesus, as you walk out of the grave into new life, I do that too. These moments, I receive this gift of new life. Birth your new life in me. That I would be filled with compassion and kindness and gentleness. All the things that are you. Because Jesus, I want to see a new thing happen. I want to see a new day be born. And it's not going to happen if I just keep doing the old things. So lead me to see you, to trust you, and to follow you. In the name of Jesus, our spectacular and beautiful King, we pray. Amen. Stand up with me, would you? It's a little bit disorienting because we live in a world that says, get in the hamster wheel and run harder. Like, run harder, it's going to get you there. Just keep doing the same stuff over and over. Eventually, you'll be different than every other human being in the history of the planet. That's what it's going to tell you. But it's not true. Jump off the hamster wheel. Doing the stuff that you've always done isn't going to get you where your heart most longs to go, but rather trusting yourself. Trusting yourself to Jesus in full-on submission is where you will find life that flourishes today and forever. If you've never taken that step of faith to trust Jesus and you'd like to do that today, our prayer team, our elders would love to be able to pray with you. They're going to be up here. You just kind of come up and talk to them, and they'd love to be able to pray with you and meet you in that place that you could experience this thriving new life as you take that step of faith today. If there's any other reason we could pray for you, we'd love to be able to do that before you go also.
As you go into this world, it's going to tell you to get a better hamster wheel. Jump off that hamster wheel and walk in his peace, love, and grace as you do. Thanks for being here.